Interestingly, however, the experimental psychology that spawned behaviorism has taken a different turn in contemporary experiments on the localization of brain function. Brain physiology research conducted by contemporary neurobiologists has led many distinguished scientists to postulate the existence of an immaterial mind. Wilder Penfield, who mapped the brain during surgery by electrically probing the appropriate areas while the patient was fully conscious, has testified, "There is no place where electrical stimulation will cause a patient to believe or to decide." Roger Sperry and associates researched the differences between the left and right hemispheres and discovered that the mind has a causal power independent of brain activity. Agreeing that materialism is not able to explain the scientific data, Sir John Eccles, a distinguished neurobiologist, has stated, "We do have mental events before they are converted into brain events. The monist materialist thinks that the mental events are simply derivative of aspects of the nerve endings, but there is no evidence for this whatsoever." German physiologist Hans Kornhuber and associates have demonstrated that the way we think changes the neurological activity of the brain. Their experiments reveal that simply by thinking, one can will action that is not initiated by external stimuli. Neurophysiologist Richard Restack has concluded that since willed action cannot be localized in a particular brain area, this introduces a radical means of understanding the interrelation between mind and brain. He has concluded that these results in brain research are as influential in this area as Einstein's theories were in physics. Among many others, Hilton Terrell, the editor of the Journal of Biblical Ethics in Medicine, has a problem with the scientific status of much of psychology. Psychology literally means the study of the mind or soul, something which Terrell contends is impossible. The non-material aspect of us, however you wish to carve it up, cannot be known, other than by introspection, which the Bible itself tells us is not a trustworthy thing to lean upon, and by the elucidation of Scripture itself. Terrell has a doctorate in psychology. He went back to school, however, to get an MD because he decided that what he had been taught in psychology was incompatible with Christianity. The mind, Terrell says, is impervious to outside observation. It is, by definition, beyond the pale of the natural sciences, which require something to have material existence, to be measured and studied. Psychiatrists and psychologists flip back and forth across that brain-mind distinction all the time and never tell anybody. While the brain can be studied, Terrell concludes, the mind cannot be. The development of psychoanalysis chronologically overlapped the development of experimental psychology. However, the relationship between Freudian psychoanalysis and experimental psychology was only temporal. There was no substantive link between the two because Freud developed his theories independent of academic psychology. Psychoanalysis was neither a product of academia nor a pure science. Psychoanalysis does not deal with the traditional subject areas of psychology, which include learning, perception, and memory. For this reason, psychoanalysis was not, and still is not, a school of psychology directly comparable with the others. Its subject matter is abnormal behavior and the unconscious, topics virtually ignored by other systems of thought. Two major sources of the psychoanalytic movement were early philosophical speculations about the nature of unconscious psychological phenomena and the early work in psychopathology. The notion of the unconscious was common in the thinking of the 1880s. The term is used broadly to refer to some mysterious part of the human being that follows laws different from those that govern conscious experience. Freud's psychoanalytic theory utilized this notion on a biological and materialist foundation. Darwin was a major precursor to Freud, who drew upon many aspects of evolutionary theory to develop his revolutionary theory of psychoanalysis. Freud read all of Darwin's works and was known to have praised them. Darwin discussed several ideas that Freud later made central issues in psychoanalysis, including unconscious mental processes and conflicts, the significance of dreams, the hidden symbolism in bizarre behavior, and the importance of sexual excitement. Overall, Darwin focuses, like Freud, on non-rational aspects of thought and behavior. Darwin's theories also influenced Freud's thinking on childhood development. Darwin's notion of the continuity of emotional behavior from childhood to adulthood, and the suggestion that the sex drive appears in infants soon after birth, became central to Freudian psychoanalysis. Darwin insisted that humans were driven by biological forces, especially self-preservation, hunger, and sexual gratification. Freud's emphasis on internal conflict is conceptually identical to Darwin's theme of the struggle for existence. In addition, Freud was influenced by the mechanistic school of thought in German physiology. The doctrine of hedonism, associated with Jeremy Bentham, is thought to have influenced the Freudian concept of the pleasure principle. Ethical skepticism and relativism and the ethics of power are considered to have entered Freud's thinking through the work of Nietzsche. Antecedents to Freudian psychoanalysis are seen in the 19th century revolt against the somatic orientation towards psychopathology, in which abnormal behavior was held to have physical causes. In contrast, the psychic school subscribed to mental or psychological explanations. The work of the Viennese physician Josef Breuer into the origin of hysterical symptoms was instrumental in the development of Freudian psychoanalysis. Psychoanalysis was, then, an attempt to explain pathological mental phenomena, but it developed into a psychology of normal mental life. Those who followed attempted to correct what they perceived as deficiencies or inadequacies in orthodox Freudianism, and this called many of Freud's basic theories into question. The alternatives they propounded were generally autobiographical or subjective in origin. Alfred Adler, for instance, focused upon the feeling of inferiority, rather than sex, as the chief human motivator. He denied that human behavior is determined by past experiences and emphasized the creative power of the self. Carl Jung denied Freud's theories of infant sexuality, psychosexual stages of development, and the Oedipus complex. Jung claimed to have received much of his teaching from some kind of archetypal entity named Philemon. He rejected the Freudian id, ego, and superego, and posited instead the persona, the anima and the animus, the shadow, and the self. Karen Horney, an early and ardent feminist, shared Freud's emphasis on the importance of early childhood, but denied his stages of psychosexual development, his idea of instincts, the Oedipus complex, and the libido. She was opposed to Freud's concept of penis envy and substituted her own idea of womb envy. Erik Erikson rejected Freud's four stages of psychosexual development in favor of eight stages of psychosocial development. And it goes on and on. Humanistic psychology, or what became known as the third force, developed in the 1960s. It was not intended to be a revised or adapted form of any current school of thought, but rather a replacement for behaviorism and psychoanalysis. Humanistic psychology has no basis in academic empiricism, but is only the subjective philosophy of its proponents. This variety of thought about human beings emphasizes conscious experience, the wholeness of human nature and conduct, free will, spontaneity, and the creative power of the individual. Humanistic psychology is best expressed in the works of Abraham Maslow, known for his hierarchy of needs, and Carl Rogers, known for his non-directive therapy. Maslow's name is one of the most revered in psychology, yet unknown to most of his followers, Maslow had, in the years before his death, repudiated much of the agenda connected with his name. In a journal entry dated May 5, 1968, he wrote that he had been in continuous conflict for a long time over the Esalen-type, orgiastic, Dionysian education being promoted in his name. He was concerned that his Jewish heritage of books and libraries was in jeopardy from the anti-intellectualism of human potential psychology. He was afraid that his own daughters were being harmed by humanistic education. To have had daughters made the psychology of the time look trivial and totally inadequate, he wrote in his journal. Rogers' therapeutic approach was based on the assumption that each person has two selves, a real self and a false self, which is constructed in response to social expectations. The real self, which is basically good and trustworthy, tends to be repressed, but can be released in therapy under the condition of unconditional positive regard, a sort of complete acceptance. This complete acceptance necessitated a second principle. Therapists must be non-judgmental about their clients' values and behaviors. Much of our current talk about not imposing values is simply a borrowing from Rogers' therapeutic vocabulary. Rogers, like Maslow, believed in the existence of natural healthy instincts, which would guide each individual in the right direction. What that direction was not for the therapist to say. Hence, client-centered therapy's other name, non-directive therapy. Rogers himself was taken aback by the reverence with which his ideas were treated. Associates who knew him well observed that he did not practice non-directiveness with his own children and grandchildren. Humanistic psychology did not develop into a school or become part of the mainstream of academic psychological thought, but it did serve to reinforce the idea within psychoanalysis that the individual can freely and consciously shape his own life. It has had its greatest effect in the proliferation of various encounter groups and sensitivity training sessions. Transpersonal psychology, the fourth school that we will examine, seeks common ground between psychology and mystical spirituality. It has been influenced by the theories of 20th century physics. Based on sophisticated observations of the atom, the conceptual model of reality now emerging is one in which matter is the equivalent of energy, in which the underlying force field is believed to be an interconnecting web or infinite number of smaller webs. Observing the theoretically homogeneous nature of this theoretically infinite web, a growing number of occult physicists maintains that the alleged interconnectedness of the universe really proves the mystical theme that all is one, and its attendant echo, we are all God. The world is seen as a system of inseparable, interacting, and ever-moving components, with human beings an integral part of this system. Christians point out that the unity of the universe is the existence of a transcendent creator who holds all together by the word of his power. This has not stopped transpersonal psychologists from appropriating mystical philosophy into theoretical speculation, experimental data, and procedures. University studies and cultivation of psychic phenomena, or psi, have proliferated in recent years, and a large audience appears now ready to receive the gospel of Psi with enthusiasm. Transpersonal psychotherapies include various forms of body, mind, and spirit integration, holistic healing, rebirthing, past lives regression therapy, spirit channeling, and such things as swimming with the dolphins and journeying to the goddess. As one ad in a trade publication reads, "May we exist in muddy waters with purity like a lotus." So what can we learn from psychology? I submit that it is a questionable basis for sound counsel. But what about Christian psychology? Thousands of professionals have staked their careers on Christian counseling, and thousands more are pointed in that direction. Already, psychology has transformed the church. With increasing frequency, the pulpit, the pew, and the publishing house speak the same psychological language when they attempt to explain human experience and solve life's problems. Three phases in the Christian psychology movement can be identified. The preliminary phase of the movement dates to the 1950s with the prominence of Clyde Naramore and the founding of the Christian Association for Psychological Studies, or CAPS. The founding of Fuller Graduate School of Psychology in the mid-60s was the culmination of this early phase. Over the past 25 years, the Christian psychology movement has consolidated intellectually and institutionally. This period can be called the professionalization phase. The current leaders have emerged into positions of influence through their writings and their institutional affiliations. The following are noteworthy institutions that have developed and disseminated Christian psychological thinking and practices: Fuller Graduate School of Psychology, Rosemead School of Professional Psychology, and the Journal of Psychology and Theology, CAPS and the Journal of Christianity and Psychology, American Association of Christian Counselors and the Christian Journal of Psychology and Counseling, Christian psychology departments at seminaries and Christian colleges such as Wheaton College, Dallas Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School and Liberty University, the Minerith Meyer Clinics, RAFA, and Focus on the Family. The popularization phase began in the 1980s when psychological thinking left the confines of educational institutions and professional psychotherapy. Pop psychology swept into evangelical churches through the recovery movement, that is, codependence, adult children, dysfunctional families, 12 steps and support groups, healing of memories, and various popular psychological writers. The current state of the Christian psychology movement is neither static nor monolithic. There are recurrent themes, but often divergent and conflicting emphases and styles. Some are more sophisticated than others. David Powlison, professor of practical theology at Westminster Theological Seminary and editor of the Journal of Biblical Counseling, identifies three major styles. One, he says, is the kind of Christian psychology that sells on the street, that jumps off the bookstore shelves into the hands and hearts of Christians looking to solve their life problems. Here are several examples. Frank Minerith, Paul Meyer, and Robert Hemphelt, Love is a Choice, and Recovery for Codependent Relationships. Robert Schuller, Self-Esteem, The New Reformation. David Siemens, Healing for Damaged Emotions. The second style that Powlison identifies is what he calls unwitting psychology, a style that claims to oppose psychology and to work in biblical categories. But Powlison notes psychological categories are present in the foundations of this kind of thinking. The chief example, he says, is Larry Crabb. The third variety, according to Paulison, is the intellectual psychological philosophy of the Christian graduate schools of psychology. This style, Paulison says, seeks to appropriate and evaluate secular psychological theory in an eclectic manner under the guidance of Christian control belief. The big umbrella, as he calls it, integrates everything, from Freud to Skinner, from exorcism to healing of memories, from Carl Rogers to Jay Adams, from the inner child to repentance from sin. Increasingly, however, we note that evangelical voices are being raised as leading varieties of Christian psychology, and the topic has become quite controversial. Among those on one side are men such as Stanton Jones and Richard Buttman, authors of Modern Psychotherapies, A Comprehensive Christian Appraisal. These men teach and exemplify a responsible eclecticism, as they call it. It makes infinite sense, they say, to select and combine in orderly fashion compatible features from diverse sources, sometimes from otherwise incompatible theories and systems, to find valid elements in all doctrines and theories and to combine them into a harmonious whole. Some, including Paulison, use the term integrationism to characterize the attempt to import the intellectual contents and psychotherapeutic practices of psychology into the church. Edward Payne notes that integration implies a merging of things that can be merged. Psychology, he says, is not only formed without biblical principles in mind, but is in its majority anti-God and anti-Christian. It doesn't make sense, says Payne, that you can merge what is God's with what is rebellion against God. Paulison believes that three features unify integrationist or Christian psychological thinking. 1. A non-biblical epistemology. 2. A non-biblical view of human nature. And 3. A revised gospel that makes Christ the servant of the emotional and psychological needs of human beings. We will discuss each of these. Paulison sees Christian psychology of all varieties as fundamentally eclectic and self-willed rather than exegetically and systematically submissive to the Word of God. Each, he says, is receptive to secular misinterpretations of human life. Each fails to build a consistently biblical system that stands up exegetically and theologically. The great doctrines of the faith are variously ignored, compromised, amalgamated with other things, or unbalanced by picking and choosing. The eclectic tendency of the psychological mindset does not yield nourishing food for the body of Christ, Paulison maintains. Christian psychologists do not exegete scripture. They eisegete and proof text, and sometimes recklessly. The categories that emerge from specific exegesis of Scripture are never the significant categories for understanding and helping people. Paulison observes that the integrity of the individual Christian psychologist becomes the ultimate guarantor of truth. The mind and practice of the individual becomes the ultimate location where truth is forged. Some draw a distinction between Christian counseling and biblical counseling. One noted commentator states that Christian counselors take their name from their personal relationship with Christ. While they may use the basic tenets of the Christian faith in counseling, their counseling is dependent upon secular psychology. Biblical counselors, on the other hand, find their authority in the Bible. They accept only those psychological concepts that are consistent with human nature as revealed in Scripture. Christian psychologists or Christian counselors, says Paulison, attempt to wed secular psychology to conservative Christianity because they believe that Scripture is not comprehensively sufficient. Scripture, the word of the Holy Spirit, they believe, is in some essential way deficient for understanding and changing people. The Church, therefore, needs systematic and constitutive input from the social sciences in order to know what is true and to enable effective, loving counseling ministry. Biblical counselors, according to Paulison, use Scripture as comprehensively sufficient as a guide for the discipline of counseling. It is comprehensive, he says, but not exhaustive. Scripture guides the questions asked in counseling. It explains and exposes human motives. It maps out the way of peacemaking in detail. Human life is essentially religious down to the details of behavior, thought, emotion, and motivation. Scripture applies. Those great doctrines of the faith, and the host of tiny instructions as well, include all the categories for understanding human beings and all the pastoral practices that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to change people. Scripture alone makes us systematically wise into the commonalities of human life. That wisdom then matures and becomes case-wise through practice in applying Scripture to our own lives, to the lives of those we counsel, and to the culture around us. Scripture provides both the interpretive categories that are true and a vast number of concrete examples. But the Bible never pretends to provide all the examples. God demands that we think hard, says Paulison, hard, well, and biblically. It requires hard thinking to demonstrate how the common themes of biblical truth underlie the idiosyncrasies and complexities of human sin, misery, chaos, and confusion. What countless variations and permutations of chaos and sin, for example, arise when people are self-absorbed in pride and demandingness. We will continue this discussion on tape 2. This is the end of cassette number 1.